Let's continue to worship our Lord this morning by considering his word. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. We'll be considering this morning chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. If you're following along on a pew Bible, you could find our passage in the latter half of the book in the New Testament on page 1014. Well, let's give our attention to the reading of God's word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's ask the Lord for help this morning. Father in heaven, this world has nothing for us, and this world has everything. All that we could want, and nothing that we need. We confess to you that our allegiances are so often torn between the lusts of this world and the promise of heaven. Since childhood, we have longed for the next big thing in our lives, and with great expectations of what those things might be. And when we experience them, we find some goodness in them, and yet we find that it isn't everything we dreamed of. We still find ourselves wanting something more. In the hinterland of our minds, we hear the faint whispers of a world untarnished and pure, a world scrubbed of all the misery and the pain, the disappointment and the doubt, the fear and the isolation. But when our hearts begin to entertain its reality, we are pulled back by the siren songs on the coast of the city of Mansoul. O Jehovah Jireh, deafen our ears to hear their vacuous melodies. Calibrate our hearts to hear the melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above, by the tongues of angels, by the tongues of martyrs, the tongues of all your saints, who in all ages sing the victory song of the Lamb who was slain for the foundation of the world. And may that song drown out all the counterfeit melodies of this ship of fools. Guide your servant, O great Jehovah, to put before your people the word of God as a diamond in the sunlight, so that the brilliant glory of Christ might shine through it for the consolation of your people and the glory of your great name. It is in the matchless name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Well, after she had been borne along in a home, on a tornado, and landed in a foreign place, devoid of all the Midwestern plains to which she was so accustomed, Dorothy turned to her little dog, Toto, and said, "I've got a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore." Dorothy was disoriented. She was in a place with which she was unfamiliar. Instead of the Midwestern farm, she saw a yellow brick road bordered by verdant flora and fauna and little heads of curious munchkins popping up to see what was there. And it was from that place that she started out on a journey, a sojourn, if you will, to an Emerald City. And when she got to that Emerald City, she was eventually and magically transported back to Kansas while she was chanting, "There's no place like home. There's no place like home." Home is where the heart is. Home is the sweet place that we know so well. And we relate to this when we hear phrases like that. Whether you're trying to get home after a long and frustrating day at the office, or whether you're coming back from traveling abroad and you hear in the airport that there's a delay for 5 more hours, it's frustrating. And in neither scenario, all you say to yourself is, "I just want to get home." In the absence of home, we feel like strangers. We feel like temporary residents. We feel even sometimes perhaps like exiles. Well, it doesn't take a trip to Oz to feel this disorientation. As I look out on this congregation, I'm always amazed at how many of us are actually not from Virginia. How many of us are actually not even from Virginia Beach? There are some in our congregation who are from different countries. Perhaps you've come here because you've married an American citizen and now you call this place your home. Or perhaps you've come here on a student visa and you're studying at university. Or perhaps your vocation brought you here, or the vocation of your parents, and ever since then, this place has been home, away from home. And still others of you have not come from faraway countries, but you've come from different states. And you've been amazed at how one can come from, say, I don't know, California to Virginia Beach, and experience, even in that trip, some form of culture shock. You're amazed at how every food group is fried in Virginia. Perhaps you're offended that many Mexican restaurants have the audacity to call their dishes authentic Mexican food. I mean, if that is not a case for false advertising, I don't know what is, friends. Or maybe you come from the north and you chuckle to yourself when a whole city is shut down and a state of emergency is called over 4 inches of snow. You too feel like an exile. But then there's others of you that have always been in this place, and Virginia Beach for you is just as home as it gets. But regardless of where you come from or where you reside, the Bible teaches us that that place is not your home. We've been singing of it in our hymns this morning. And the people to whom Peter is addressing his letter, you see in chapter 1, verse 1, he addresses them as exiles of the dispersion. Now, what is an exile? I think a better translation there would be a resident alien. A resident alien. And a resident alien, very simply, is one who is residing in a foreign place that is not their home. Perhaps they have, in modern day terms, a green card in that place. So they're there legally, but they are there temporarily. They are just passing through for a time. This is the idea here of a resident alien. But Peter adds in verse 1 that they are resident aliens of the dispersion. Now, dispersion is a word that we don't commonly use in our 21st century American culture, but it would have been very familiar to the Jews. The diaspora was the spreading out of all the Jews to different countries. And whether that was when the northern kingdom fell to Assyria and they were exiled to Assyria, or the southern kingdom fell by Babylon and they were exiled to Babylon, or even later in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed and Jews were pushed out of the land of Palestine, whether it's involuntarily or voluntarily for economic reasons, the idea of a Jew of the diaspora was that they were in a different country other than Palestine. Palestine, the land that God had promised to his people through the Mosaic covenant, and the hope of the Jews of the diaspora was that one day they would come back to that land. That was always the hope. But in the meantime, they resided as resident aliens. Now, as you move through the rest of the letter of 1 Peter, you recognize very quickly that Peter is taking this experience of one who may very well have been an exile of dispersion. He's taken that experience and he's recontextualizing it for the Christian community. In other words, Peter is not necessarily speaking to the exiles of the dispersion here as if they were literal exiles of dispersion in these five provinces of Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. No doubt there may have been some exiles in that area, but no doubt in those churches, which we know to be established churches, because later in chapter 5, Peter addresses the elders among those churches, so these were established churches. No doubt in Asia and Bithynia and Galatia and Pontus and Cappadocia, there were regular citizens there as well, citizens who were natives of those cities. And certainly this letter is for them as well. But Peter is taking this figure and he's using it as a metaphor to describe the Christian journey from this place to heaven. And we see that all throughout the book. And I would submit to you that ever since the beginning, God's people have always been resident aliens. From that moment that Adam and Eve were thrust out of the garden, and the way into the garden was blocked off by two angels with flaming swords. From that moment, our first parents, by virtue of their disobedience to God, were thrust out into the world and they were looking for a home. They were looking for a place where they could, as it were, hang their hat and say, "This is home. This is home sweet home. This is what I know to be home base." And in their searching and in their wandering, they were waiting for the manifestation of that proclamation of the gospel in Genesis 3:15 that from the seed of the woman would come the one who would crush the seed of the serpent. They were waiting, you see. They were waiting for that Messiah to come back to that entrance into the garden and open the way where man could not open the way. And we know from Scripture that that is Jesus Christ himself. And this is why he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way back into the garden. He is the way back into the tree of knowledge. He is the way back into fellowship with the Father. But as you look, if you turn to 1 Peter 2:11, Peter uses the same word here, but he adds another one to describe us as pilgrims. He says in 1 Peter 2:11, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. There in the ESV, exiles is that same word that we saw in chapter 1, verse 1. But then Peter adds this other word, sojourners. And it's a similar idea, but this is an interesting word because it's literally the word for house in the Greek, oikos. But then they add a preposition in front of it that basically means apart from or without or beside. And so you could even render this word homeless one, one without a home. And as Peter, I believe, was sitting down to write this letter, I'm sure he had before him, either physically as it was unfurled on his desk, if you will, or in his mind, the Old Testament, and particularly the Greek Old Testament, because that was the scriptures that many of the authors of the New Testament studied primarily as they wrote their letters. And as he thought through the Old Testament and how the people of God have been wanderers, sojourners, exiles, I'm sure he keyed in on Genesis 23, verse 4, that passage where Abraham goes to buy a burial plot for Sarah, his wife, who has died. And he comes to make a transaction with the Hittites. And in the midst of that transaction, he says in Genesis chapter 23, verse 4, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Exact same two Greek words. He recognized that though he was in this home, as we saw from Hebrews 11, that was not the home to which he was looking. That was not the home that he was anticipating. He was looking for a home. He was looking for a city with foundations whose builder and designer is God. And so even in the Old Testament, you see, the Old Testament saints knew that, yes, that land was important, and yes, there is a sense in which it is the fulfillment of the promise of God, but it is not the ultimate fulfillment of the promise of God. It stands as a type. It stands as an example. It stands as an illustration of the heavenly Jerusalem that God will bring us to by his grace. But even after Abraham, the Israelites were liberated from the house of slavery, and they were brought 40 years through the wilderness, wandering once again as sojourners, as exiles. But you know what happened when God brought them into the land? He says something very curious in Leviticus 25, 23. He brings them into the land, and then he says this, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. You are strangers and sojourners with me. Even when he brings them into the land, he gives them and reminds them of the recognition that this is not it, Israel. There's something bigger. There's something greater. And we see even toward the tail end of the Old Testament that those prophets start to get it. The coin starts to drop. And they start pointing toward or beyond the physical land to the land which it symbolizes, the new heavens and the new earth. So whether it was Adam or Abraham or Israel, all the people of God throughout history have been looking to an eternal city with eternal foundations. And if you come back to 1 Peter chapter 1, you can even see this. You come back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and look at verses 3 and 4. He's again speaking to these quote-unquote exiles of the dispersion. And he says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now watch this, verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, reserved in heaven for you. He is saying to them, as he says to us today, dear people of God, what you should look for as the ultimate satisfaction and salvation of your souls and the outlook of your life is not here, but it is something that is imperishable. Not in a place where moth and rust destroy, not in a place where dreams are shattered, but in a place where dreams will be realized, in a place where dreams will be fulfilled, in a place where all that you can imagine to be the highest sense of joy and satisfaction will be given in heaven for you. This is what the people of God are looking for. So as Christians, we are resident aliens in this world. This world is not our home. We are sojourners on the way to the heavenly Zion. And here's my question this morning. Why does Peter find it necessary as an apostle and a pastor to comfort Christians by reminding them of their resident alien status? Here's the reason why. Because the world in which we have our temporary citizenship, even in this country, that world, that culture, it has a well-worked-out system that seeks to frame the narrative, the story for your life. It has a story for your origin. It has a story for how you operate, and it has a story for your purpose in life. It is grounded in the blind-guided notion, mistaken notion of evolution, which, as a result, brings into the realm of our daily lives the whole concept of chance and disorder. That is one narrative for how to think about your life. But that narrative, that story, that rubric is radically different than the narrative that the Bible gives us. The Bible gives us another narrative to think through that tells us what our origin is, how we operate, and what our purpose is. And so Peter knows that as we walk through this world, as we punch the clock in at the top of the day and punch out at the end of the day, as we go through our weeks, as we go through our weekend, we are mingling with people in the world, and that's something you can't avoid. But what we can avoid is to be drawn in by the empty promises and the narrative, the storyboard that it seeks to impose upon us by being reminded of the opposite story, the opposite narrative which God gives us, which is this: this is not your home. You are a resident alien, therefore do not hold tightly to the things of this world, but hold loosely to these things. And so I submit that when these two kingdom narratives conflict, the narrative that we choose to latch on to and to find hope in and find, listen, identity in, is a very powerful litmus test for where we find our hope. Did you hear that? The narrative that you latch on to is a powerful litmus test for where your hope truly lies. If your hope really lies here where moth and rust destroy, if this is all you're looking for, if this is all the only place where your joys emerge, ultimate joys, then I dare say to you, friend, you are going to be sorely disappointed in this life. And you already have been, I'm sure. Already have been by unfulfilled promises, even by loved ones, even by friends. Already have been devastated by the wake and the waves of trial and persecution. But if, on the other hand, your identity is driven by the narrative that says you belong to an eternal kingdom ruled by an eternal God who will give you an eternal inheritance reserved in heaven for you, then you possess a hope that will guide you through the best and the worst that this world has to offer. So this morning, very briefly, I want you to consider that Peter gives us a passport. Really, he reminds us of our passport as resident aliens. And he's inviting us to open up that passport, guided by the Word of God, and see three distinct authoritative stamps within that passport by each of the members of the triune God himself that remind us of our identity, that give us and fuel us a narrative, that tell us how to think through our story as God's sons and daughters. And so three stamps on our passport coming out of the text this morning. And the first one is this: your passport was printed by the eternal foreknowledge of God the Father. Your passport was printed by the eternal foreknowledge of God the Father. You see this even immediately in verse 1 as the adjective before exiles is elect. Some of your versions have chosen. Even from the beginning, Peter is not content to think of us just as exiles, but as elect exiles, elect and chosen exiles. And so from the beginning, he wants us to see that your alien residency is not something that is due to chance. Your alien residency is part of God's plan. And then he amplifies that in verse 2. You are elect exiles of the dispersion in these various places. And then verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The first member of the Holy Trinity before time began entered into the councils, the eternal councils with the Son and the Spirit to determine those whom he would set his love upon. It came out of his foreknowledge, not that he looked down into the corridors of time and saw you, because then if he based his choice on that, really, you would be the chooser. But instead, you are the chosen, the passive ones, the ones who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. We must get the order right here. And so you see, your choice in the eternal, God's choice of you in the eternal counsel of God is where your narrative begins. That is the root and the foundation of your narrative. Your narrative does not start when you were born. Your narrative starts when God chose before the foundation of the world to set his love upon you. And not only your love, but notice that he's speaking of the foreknowledge of God in the context of your alien residency. That is to say, your pilgriming, your sojourning in this world is likewise something that God has planned. We ought not ever to detach God's preordinating plan before time began from every detail of life. It does not make sense to say, well, he planned the ends, but he didn't plan the means to the ends. Oh, no. He planned the ends, as glorious as it is, and he planned every intricate means to the ends, including in your alien residency, your trials, your persecution, your hardships. And that is a starkly different narrative than the world. The world says that the things that happen to you happen according to blind, random actions of molecules in motion. And if you have that framework, if you have that narrative, then you are surprised when things take place. Why is this happening to me? It's random, but why didn't it happen to the next guy? But in the context and narrative of God's story, you have an answer to that. There is a God, a gracious and loving God, who is back of all my suffering, back of all my fears, and back of all my doubts. And he's using these things. He's harnessing them. He's determining them to bring me to the end of my sojourning. So flip over just very quickly to 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13, where Peter draws this idea out beautifully. He says in 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Do you see how Peter places the sufferings of your sojourning in the context and the story of glory? Notice how he says that in the tail end of verse 13. You're going to rejoice when Christ comes back and his glory is revealed. He's connecting your sufferings to the ultimate end, the ultimate purpose for which those sufferings come, that God would be glorified and that you would share in that glorification by saying, "The Lord brought me through those things. May his name be praised." So these fiery ordeals are not strange in God's narrative. But to the narrative of the world, cancer, strange. Why me? But to the narrative of the child of God, cancer is certainly strange with respect to the fact that it's never supposed to be that way, but it's not strange in the fact that God stands behind it and is guiding it for his ultimate glory and your ultimate good. But I want you to notice, secondly, as we come back to our passport that Peter has given us, notice, secondly, in verse 2, the animating power of your passport is the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The animating power of your passport is the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Peter tells us we are exiles of the dispersion according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. But then he says, in the sanctification of the Spirit. This preposition is, you could also say, by the sanctification of the Spirit. In other words, this is the means by which, this is the animating power of your resident alienship. We are not animated by the spirit of the age. Okay, that's the narrative of the world. You've heard me use this term before, and but the spirit of the age is the zeitgeist, the kind of narrative that people operate according to, the kind of narrative that strangely in our country doesn't always tend to come from the news, though it does come from that, but it comes from the late night talk shows who are running the narrative, Jimmy Kimmel, Jimmy Fallon, and whoever the other guys are. People tend to look there to find what their marching orders are for how they think. That, my friends, is the zeitgeist. That is the spirit of the age. But Peter says here, remember as you look into your passport that you as a child of God who has been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God are animated by and you operate according to the Spirit of God. It's amazing to me how so many people in our culture, once again, as they go back to Jimmy Fallon and Jimmy Kimmel to get their marching orders, jump on the bandwagon of what is popular without any rational consideration. It's interesting that, you know, as these comedians get up there, and they're well-polished, don't get me wrong, but the crowd thinks if there's a good laugh, then it must be true. If there's a good laugh, it must be true. And if religious people are made to look like bigots, then obviously their rationale and logic must be wrong. And so as we listen to this zeitgeist on these late night shows, you kind of walk away with things like, oh, redefine marriage, no big deal, as long as nobody gets hurt. Redefine gender, no big deal, as long as nobody gets hurt. Redefine truth, no big deal, as long as nobody gets hurt. Can I ask a question? When did as long as nobody gets hurt become the canon of moral deliberation? When did that happen? I think it happened when our culture gave up objective categories of truth as revealed in God's two books, the book of nature and the book of Revelation. It gave up the ability to cling on to something that is objective and just kicked open Pandora's box to a flood and a sea of subjectivity. So that really what is true is what I think to be true. And you have your truth, and you have your truth. We even heard this from a very popular figure a few weeks ago. You must stand up for your truth. Well, my friend, your truth and my truth are determined and anchored in objectivity. Your truth and my truth cannot be a salad bar from which we choose. Truth is outside of us. Preference is within us. I dare not say that your favorite ice cream must be mint chip. Your favorite ice cream can be whatever you want. That's subjectivity. But whether God is there or not is a matter of objectivity. And so listen to me, especially young people. I've had a burden on my heart for you this week as I've prayed for you and as I've prepared this message. I have a burden for you because I think that with adults, you know, we're a little battle-worn. We've been going through this for a while. We understand the assault upon truth and the assault against morality as it's given to us in the Word of God. But you guys are fresh in it. You're going to school and you're mixing it up with non-believers and you're wrestling with people who have bought into the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. And as you would have the gall to stand up to them as the topic of, let's say, homosexuality comes up, and you have the gall to say, man, with all due respect, I think that's sin. And even if you qualify it with, but that sin can be forgiven by repenting and trusting in Jesus Christ, they are nonetheless going to think you a bigot. They're going to think you narrow-minded. They're going to think you unloving. And they may even begin to mock you. But I want you to listen to me. I want you to listen to me very closely, young people. You do not come to truth by counting noses. You come to truth by the account of the Word of God. And those mockers who would mock you for not coming to truth by counting noses, by going to the account of the Word of God, they will ultimately give an account for how they arrived at truth on the last day. Look at 1 Peter 4, verses 3 to 5. And I want you to listen to this because this is speaking of you, speaking of all of us. 1 Peter 4, 3 to 5. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. But watch this. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You remember this, dear young people. The zeitgeist of the world, it's very powerful right now. But you have, if you have believed in Jesus Christ, a spirit within you that has overcome the world. A spirit that will lead you to glory and bring you there safely. And that spirit on that day will stand as a witness against all those who spurned that spirit for another spirit. So listen to me. Do not look at the now time when they mock you, but look at the then time when God will judge them for their mockeries and have compassion on them. Have compassion on them. But third and finally, as we come back to our passport that Peter has given us here this morning, we notice the purpose of our passports. Look in verse 2. We are chosen exiles according to the knowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit. Now finally, your ESVs say, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. I think a better translation, without boring you with all the syntax, is for obedience, stop, and for sprinkling with Jesus Christ's blood. And if you really want to know why and you want a grammar lesson on the genitive, the accusative, and the nominative, come and ask me afterwards and I'll tell you why. But I think this is for obedience. So we're called for, we are chosen for, we're set apart by the Spirit for obedience. This refers not only to the obedience and the initial faith when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, which, by the way, that's interesting, isn't it? So many debates today about where our efforts come into play when God saves us. Well, the fact of the matter is, Peter, not only here, but Paul does the same thing, can refer to our response to the gospel, whether or not we give faith or not, as obedience. It's an important thing to remember. But he refers not only to the initial coming to Christ in faith, but also to the rest of our lives as resident aliens. We do not take our marching orders from the zeitgeist of the world, but we take our marching orders from the one who has overcome the world. But secondly, our purpose is for sprinkling with Jesus Christ's blood. Now, what does this refer to? Peter is using Old Testament categories to talk about the reality of people who have believed in Christ having come into the new covenant people of God. In the Old Covenant, there's this beautiful moment when God took Israel to be his covenant people. They're on Mount Sinai, or they're at the foot of Mount Sinai, and God laid the law and the covenant before them, and they said, "We accept. We will be your people. We will keep it. We will do it." And there was an altar with 12 pillars on it representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And the high priest slayed a lamb, and he took half of that blood, and he sprinkled it on the altar, which is representing the covenant. And then he took the other half of that blood, and he sprinkled it on the people. And that act was to signify you have solemnly, under the oath of death, entered into a covenant with God to be my people. And Peter is taking this image. And he's saying now, on this side of the cross, having believed in Jesus Christ, it is the blood of his death that sprinkles you to be his new people. And so now you are part of the new people of God, the new Israel, the true Israel, those who are signed and sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now this is very refreshing, because if I could just say it this way, one of the main applications that we could draw from this whole text, but in particular this one, where we are seen to be the people of God, is that, listen, that is our primary identity. I want you to think about that for a moment. On the one hand, we can think, can we not, in socio-political categories, socio-historical categories. So when I talk about my people, what am I talking about? Am I talking about my white Anglo-Saxon people? Am I talking about my middle-class economic people? Or we can talk in socio-spiritual terms and say, when I talk about my people, I'm talking about the church of the living God. And I would submit to you that your socio-spiritual identity trumps and becomes the governing mechanism for your socio-historical and socio-political identity. And so when we identify with a people, we primarily identify with the people of God. And by the way, I think if you do that and you flesh that out through worship and community with the people of God, we are going to be able to give to the world way better answers than the world as they try to figure out these socio-political and socio-historical problems. There's race debates today, race wars going on, there's economic wars and debates going on, and there's all these pundits telling us about how we're going to solve that. Make this particular race feel guilty and make this race feel like the oppressors or the oppressed. Divide all society into the oppressors and the oppressed. My friends, that is called critical race theory. And it was peddled by Foucault and other philosophers in the French school of thought that sought to think and flesh out the Marxist social view. And unfortunately, that view is starting to creep into the church. And people are starting to think in terms of the church, in terms of critical race theory. We have a way better answer than that. We are all one people. It's not the oppressed and the oppressors. We're all one people in Jesus Christ. There's no more barbarian or Scythian or man or woman. We're all one people. The dividing wall has been broken down. And so I exhort you this morning, in your discussions on Facebook, in your discussions with people who are trying to push the social justice scenario, we have a better answer. And that better answer is found in the gospel. Now, I'm not, just follow that up. Those are can be helpful discussions, but I just want us to see where our primary identity lies. But ultimately, it is in Jesus Christ of Nazareth that your life as a resident alien finds its greatest union. Have you ever thought about this for a moment? Jesus Christ was a resident alien. He came in his incarnation from heaven down to earth. That beats the distance of anybody who comes from faraway places to come to earth. He was a sojourner. He traveled to this place and sojourned among us, and he was also an exile. He came to his own, and his own received him not. He was cast out. He came as a sojourner, and the people just basically said, "We don't want you." He had no form or majesty that we should look upon him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And when he became sin on the tree at Golgotha, that was the ultimate expression of his being exiled, not only by people, but now, listen to me very carefully, by God himself. Because Paul says that he, the Father, made Jesus Christ to be sin who knew no sin, but he made him to be sin. And because he was made sin on that tree, because he was taking upon himself on that tree every sin that has ever been committed by his elect people, God could not look upon him with favor. And so the Bible tells us that the Lord turned his back on him. Not ultimate breaking in fellowship, but in that moment, he was suffering the unmitigated wrath of God that, guess what, you and I deserve. You and I deserve to be alienated from God. You and I deserve to be ultimate exiles from God. But Christ took that place as a substitute lamb so that we would never experience all the grief and the trauma that goes with being exiled by God himself. As he hung on that tree, he was cut off, but it was the will of God to crush him and to put him to grief. And yet what emerged from that? Out of this ultimate act of exile and sojourning was the salvation of our souls. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. So this morning, the Word of God calls you to see what Jesus Christ does for you. He takes you out of this world and its narrative, and he puts you into a different narrative, a narrative that is rooted in the eternal foreknowledge of God that operates according to the Spirit and has as its purpose obedience to the triune God and receiving a people, a status that will endure into eternity. And so he calls you this morning to repent of your sin. Repent, turn away from all the different ways that you let the world govern your narrative, and believe in Christ and receive the narrative of salvation that he has given to us by his death and his resurrection. And when you do, and if you do, the Lord will bring you to the New Jerusalem. And you will say with all the saints, as you look back on all your sufferings in your sojourning, all of that was light, momentary affliction, which is not to be compared with the weight of glory that I now have at the foot of Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God for the immeasurable gift of our Savior and Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for bringing us such a great salvation through your Son. We thank you, Father, that you do not leave us as orphans. We thank you that though we, in some sense, a very real sense, do not have a home here, there is never a time or a place when we truly feel at home because of the sin within us and without. We thank you that you have promised us a home. And Father, I pray this morning that we, as Grace Covenant Church, would make so much of this promise. Make so much of the promise of heaven, Father, that we do not blush when we talk about it with people. But we light up when we talk about it, Father, because it is real. It is as real as the nose on our face. It is as real as the fact that Christ is reigning at your right hand even now. And it will be real. We will taste it. We will see it. We will know it when you bring us there, either after death or when you send your Son from heaven. Give us a greater joy for heaven. Cause it to shine before us. We ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen.